descended from adulterers, murderers, harlots, and social outcasts. But in a few days, hundreds of millions across this world will, one way or another, commemorate his birth. Does that sound strange to you? Well, John MacArthur helps you make sense of it all, next on Grace to You. Probably have a family tree. Perhaps you can trace your descendants back several generations, even hundreds of years. And family trees can be fascinating, but for the most part, they have little impact on your social status today. That's not so with Jesus when he was born. His genealogy determined where he lived and who his friends would be, where he paid taxes and the synagogue he belonged to. What's more, Jesus' ancestry shows that when he was born in Bethlehem, it was a royal birth. Now, to get a fresh perspective on Christmas on today's Grace to You, John MacArthur is examining the marvelous birth of the King. That's today's installment in John's study called The Best of Christmas. Listen closely as you meet several of Christ's ancestors. Their character qualities may surprise you.
I'd like us to focus, along with Matthew, on the birth of the King, emphasizing the kingliness, the royalty of Jesus Christ. That is Matthew's great intent. And certainly the carols that we sing at this time of year are reminders of the fact that Jesus Christ was born a king. We sing Joy to the World, and that carol says, "The Lord is come, let earth receive her king." And then there is "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear," in which we sing, "Heaven's all-gracious King." "Angels We Have Heard on High" says, "Christ the Lord, the newborn King." And my favorite carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," says, "Glory to the newborn King." All of these emphasize a great reality about the birth of Christ, that he is in fact born a king. The wise men who came seeking for him stopped in Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who is born king?" The Christ child was born to be supreme ruler, supreme monarch. In fact, the writer of Revelation, John, says he is king over all kings and lord over all lords. He is the greatest, the most supreme of all monarchs. Jesus Christ was born a king. He is different than any other king, but nonetheless a king. The difference is in his surpassing royalty, his surpassing regal character, his surpassing kingdom and dominion and authority and power. But Matthew wants us particularly to understand that Jesus is king, and that his birth is the birth of a king. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That is, we have the line of descendants from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. This, Matthew wants us to understand, is his royal heritage. Anyone who is a king must have a royal heritage. A king has to have an authentic lineage. He must possess royal blood. In order to be fit to take the throne, he has to have been descendant from a long line of royalty. And in fact, that is precisely true of Jesus. In Israel, the racial line of Jews came from Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. So racially, he would need to be a descendant of Abraham. Within the descendants of Abraham, the royal line began with David. And so in order to have the pedigree of a king, in order to possess royal lineage, one would need to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. The racial line was promised through Abraham in Genesis 12. The royal line was promised through David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so to qualify, Jesus needs to be son of Abraham, son of David. And the genealogy begins with these words. Verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The most important two names in the genealogy are given first: Abraham for racial lineage and David for royal lineage. And then from verse 2, we have a more detailed presentation of that genealogy, starting with Abraham and moving right on down through David in verse 6, ultimately to Christ in verse 16. And so the Lord Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David. He fits the royal requirement. And in order to ascend to the throne, he needed to have that royal lineage. Now, the royal line here is the royal line that comes through to Christ. It is interesting that Matthew gives us his lineage through his father, Joseph. Luke gives us his lineage through his mother, Mary. You'll be interested to know that Mary also was descendant from David. She came through David's son, Nathan, who never reigned, but nonetheless was royal blood. So from David through Nathan all the way down to Mary, there is royal blood. Mary is a descendant of David through his son Nathan, not to be confused with the prophet Nathan. It is then through Mary, mark this, that Jesus is the real son of David. For Mary was his mother. In fact, he was born of a virgin. Joseph had no part in his birth. Joseph planted no seed in Mary's body. It was planted by the Spirit of God. Mary alone was the source of his human birth. Therefore, it was essential that she also be out of the line of David, or he would have borne no royal blood. On the other hand, Joseph's line is the line of the legal right to the throne. It always comes through the father. So he had to have a father who also was a son of David, and not only a son of David, but a son of David through David's son Solomon, for it was through Solomon that the reigning line came. And so Jesus received his royal blood from Mary and the legal right to the throne from Joseph. Even though Joseph had no part in his birth, because he was born to Joseph's wife, Mary, he then was the son of Joseph legally and therefore bore the right to reign as king. It has been said that had there been a king, a rightful king in Israel, in Palestine at the time of Joseph, it would have been Joseph. Joseph was the legal heir. So that the Matthew genealogy comes down through Joseph because there is the legal right to the throne. It comes from the father. Luke brings it through Mary so that we know he has not only a legal right, but a real right because he bears the blood of David. Notice in verse 16 the emphasis. To Jacob was born Joseph. This being a Jacob, other than the familiar patriarch in the Old Testament, it's a common Jewish name. We don't know anything about this man. But to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, that's in the feminine form in the Greek, referring only to Mary, and emphasizes the virgin birth. By whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, I want you to see something that's absolutely essential to understand. You will notice in verse 10 and 11, we have the flow of names. As you come to verse 11, it says, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon," and it goes on from there. Now, here in the middle of this lineage, this kingly line, this royal right to the throne, is a king born by the name of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was an evil man, also called Coniah. He was an evil man. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 30, the word of the Lord says this about Jeconiah: "Write this man childless." In what sense? "A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now, God said no son of Jeconiah will ever reign in Palestine, in Israel. No son will ever bear the throne of David. And yet, Jeconiah is in the messianic line. How then can Jesus be the king if he does not come through the royal line of Jeconiah? And how can he be the king if the line of Jeconiah is cursed? That seemingly hopeless dilemma is resolved in the virgin birth. Through that line, Jesus received the legal right to the throne, but he was no blood child of Jeconiah, for that line was cursed, and there could never be a child of Jeconiah on the throne of David. Therefore, Christ was born of a virgin. There was no taint of the blood of Jeconiah in him, because he had no blood from Joseph in him either. So in a marvelous working of God, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed by bypassing Joseph and having Jesus born of a virgin. And yet it was essential that he be in the legal line of Jeconiah, for that was the line of David that had the right to the throne. Every detail carried out with precision. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus has a genealogy that brings out the reality of his royalty. He is the authentic king, born to the kingly line, bypassing the curse of Jeconiah through the virgin birth. So he has impeccable credentials. Now that is his royal heritage. Secondly, I want to talk about his royal nature. His royal character. A king is a king not only because of his royal lineage, but because of his nature, his character. If you think back about your experiences in reading and perhaps seeing a film or a story about a king, you will recall that frequently kings are referred to as Your Grace. Have you heard that? Your Grace. But the one thing you have to keep in mind about a king is that a king was a supreme ruler. And by his wisdom or his whim, by his justice or by his bias, he could say living and dying to any person under any circumstances. Kings were then the source of grace. If you wanted mercy, you bowed before the king and pleaded for mercy. If you wanted grace, you bowed before the king and pleaded for grace. And you see, as you look even at the genealogy, that Jesus will be a king of grace. There's no question about it. He will be a king to whom sinners can go for pardon, forgiveness, and favor. He will be a king to whom those who have violated his very law and despised his very name can go to seek forgiveness. How do we know that? It's bound up even in the genealogy. May I show you why? Look at verse 16. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. Of Mary. And here you have the choice of one woman out of the whole world in the line of David to be the mother of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is remarkable about this is that Mary was not without sin. Mary was not a perfect woman. She was not a sinless person. She was a sinner like all other men and women. She needed salvation from death and hell like all other men and women. She was on her way to an eternity without God if she did not trust God, believe God, and embrace her own Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident from the New Testament record that Mary knew no special holiness, that she possessed no unique sanctification. From Mary's own lips in Luke 1:46, from her own lips in what is commonly known as her Magnificat, her song of praise, she speaks to God, and this is what she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." Then verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is the Savior of nobody. Mary needs a Savior. And she says, God is my Savior. He is the one who delivers me from sin. Mary, while being the best of sinners, if there is such a thing, the noblest of young maidens, the most beautiful of virgins, Mary must have been the finest of young girls in every way, but Mary needed a Savior. And Mary, by virtue of being the physical, earthly mother of Jesus, could claim no spiritual privilege and make no claim on the time, attention, and life of Christ. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. And isn't it something? that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allowed a sinner to be his own earthly mother? Yes, he is a King of grace. And even before he's born, you see his grace as he arranges for his mother and chooses a sinner. The second aspect of his royalty that we see related to his graciousness, his character, his nature, comes not from one woman, but the choice of two men. Back to verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Abraham was a sinful man. He was called the friend of God, and there were some marvelous things about Abraham. He was a man of great faith, eventually believing God. But Abraham also was a man who was known by his sin. He lied blatantly and flagrantly about his own wife when he was in Egypt. He doubted the power of God. He didn't believe God could really give him a child, so he went in and had a relationship with his own handmaid, produced Ishmael, a cursed child in many ways. Abraham was a sinful man, liar and a doubter. His son Isaac, who came also in the messianic succession, was a great disappointment. The story of Isaac is a story of weakness. It's a story of disappointment. It's a story of a man who basically failed to do the work of God. Abraham yet was the source, humanly, of the Messiah. And God's grace is seen again in the choice of Abraham. How about David? David, though he was a man after God's own heart, was also a man who was well known for his sin. He lived a life of appalling sin. He was a bloody man, many battles, many massacres, many deaths. He sowed seeds of dissipation by marrying many women. He was a horrendous excuse for a father losing his children and allowing them to fall into dissipation, evil, and even rebellion. He was exceedingly sinful in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He played the fool one time because he doubted God and acted as if he was insane to try to escape from a circumstance he thought God was unable to deliver him out of. His son Solomon was worse than he was, exceeding his folly in massive proportions, marrying women and having concubines to an almost innumerable counting. And because of the many foreign women who occupied his attention and his tremendous preoccupation with riches and wealth, he plunged the whole kingdom headlong into evil and eventually split it into two parts. And yet both Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon are in the royal line. They're in the line of the Messiah. That speaks of the grace of the king. The character of the king is a character of grace. And then not only is there one woman and two men, but there are three eras given here. This genealogy has three sections of 14 names. The first 14 names, and then the second 14, and then the third 14. The third 14 end with the name of Christ. Each of those 14 names, and we don't know why the Holy Spirit picked 14. We don't know what the strategy there was. But each of those three sets out a different period. The first 14 names include the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, and the judges. Familiar judges in that first group. The second 14 names are the kings, the monarchy, David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joram and Uzziah. Those are all kings. The third 14 deal with the captivity period. Period number one, patriarchs and judges. Period number two, the monarchy. Period number three, from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ. That's a 600-year period we know very little about. The names in that group are dark to us. We don't know really much about them at all. Names like Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, and down those lists. We don't know who they are. They're shrouded in darkness. Very little, if anything, is known about them at all. They are obscure people. The age of the patriarchs and judges was an age of sinfulness. They were all sinners. The age of the monarchy was an age of decline, degeneracy, apostasy, captivity, and destruction. And from the captivity to the coming of Christ was a time of evil, a time of deceit, a time of hostilities, a time of war in the land of Palestine. all of these times, times of mixed pathos and glory, times of heroism and disgrace, times of men of renown and men of obscurity. But one thing we see in all these lists is these were all sinful men who lived in sinful times, and yet they were chosen to be a part of the Messiah's line. So whether you're talking about the one woman who was his mother, the two men who stand out in the genealogy, or the three eras of history, all of them point to the grace of the King, who, even though he's not born yet, shows his grace in the choice of those who are his ancestors. But it comes through even more clearly in one final look at four outcasts. Four outcasts. Four sinful women for whom God provided grace. There are four women in the genealogy that are just remarkable by their inclusion. The first one is in verse 3. Back into that patriarchal period. A woman by the name of Tamar. It says in verse 3, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You have to understand from Genesis 38, if you get a chance to read that, read it carefully. Tamar committed incest, and Perez and Zerah, born to Tamar, were born out of incest, the ugly, gross, vile evil of incest. She was guilty of harlotry, guilty of incest, gave birth to two sons born out of incest. Not only is she in the line, but so are her two sons. Now that'll tell you something about the grace of God. Then you will notice in verse 5, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. A man named Salmon married a Canaanite woman, really, a pagan woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. If you read carefully the account of Joshua chapter 2, you will read about Rahab, who came to believe in the true God and hid the spies who were spying out Jericho. But she was a prostitute by profession, and yet she is included in the messianic line. She is given the privilege of giving birth to Boaz, who is really a pattern of the Redeemer himself. Then there is a third woman in the genealogy. Verse 5 again, Ruth. Ruth, again, was a Moabitess. The Moabite people had come out of incest as a people. The whole people were cursed. And here this woman out of a cursed people, this pagan woman, this idolatrous woman, comes into the line, marries the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and becomes the great grandmother of David. So God takes two prostitutes and a pagan, idolatrous, cursed Moabite and puts them in the messianic line. And then amazingly in verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, the adulteress. Two prostitutes, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. Yet she's the mother of Solomon, wife of David. Incredible. The grace of God in choosing one woman, in choosing those two most significant men, in choosing the people in those three eras, and in choosing the four outcasts. Indeed, a king of grace.
That's John MacArthur, speaker here on Grace to You. His focus today, the marvelous birth of the King. This is a part of his study called The Best of Christmas. Well, if you're like most, you probably have fond childhood memories of Christmas. And with that in mind, it was not long ago that we heard from one of our listeners. Some memories from her childhood have taken on special significance recently. And John, I think folks will be encouraged by her story.
Well, I'd be happy to share that story. Again, this is always a wonderful joy for us to hear from a listener and to hear something that might be a blessing to everybody else, so we put it on the air. Dear Pastor MacArthur, I'm a 30-year-old woman who first heard one of your sermons on radio at age 7. I grew up in a home where my father listened to you each day on the radio everywhere we went. At 18, I rebelled against God. I went from teaching Sunday school and being active in my church to disobeying the Lord in every way. 10 years later,
I was at the most miserable place in my life. I had been so far away from the Lord that I couldn't fathom even speaking to Him or asking Him to forgive me. I was so ashamed, felt a deep remorse for all the wasted years of heartache that I had caused myself, my family, as a result of sin and disobedience to the Lord. I have recently given my life to the Lord. I praise and thank Him each day for His grace and forgiveness that I was so undeserving of. I remembered you from my childhood days. I typed your name in my podcast search, and there you were. I quickly downloaded all the sermons I could. When I heard your voice, memories came flooding back from when I was a child listening to you. I listen to your teaching constantly. Thank you for upholding the truth. Wow, that's Julie from Ontario, Canada. God's amazing truth circled back, and when her heart was ready, the truth was there to sustain her new life in Christ. Pray for this ministry. Stand with us, especially at this crucial year-end time.
Friend, when you support this ministry, you help make the teaching of truth possible right here in your community. You never know who you're going to help and reach out to. Could be someone in your family, someone in your church, could be an unbeliever who's never heard the gospel. Please express your support and get in touch today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. If you want to help strengthen believers across the globe in 2012, consider making a donation in these days ahead. You'll help us start the new year on a strong financial footing, well-equipped to distribute books and CDs and to continue teaching God's truth on radio, TV, and the Internet. The address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, something else to keep in mind, the Grace to You website, gty.org, it has all six messages from John's current study, The Best of Christmas. They're available free in MP3 or transcript format. In fact, virtually all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, are free at the website. If you missed a recent study, such as Spiritual Boot Camp or A Plea for Personal Purity, you can download those sermons anytime free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you that Grace to You Television is seen every Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And please join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. The King of the universe came to earth. Most of the world missed Him then. Make sure you don't miss Him now. Find out what Christ's birth means for you on tomorrow's Grace to You.